Good morning, family. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter. Luke, the third chapter. Back in November, there was allegedly an awkward incident involving our president's detail and Chinese security officers. Now, whenever our presidents travel, they're always accompanied by a military aide who carries what's called the nuclear football. Small briefcase with all our nuclear launch codes. It makes for really good action-adventure movies. But I digress. Now, this aide is supposed to always be at the president's side. However, as President Trump was entering the Great Hall of the People, one of the Chinese security officers tried to prevent the aide from following him. And allegedly, a bit of a scuffle ensued between our security detail and their security detail. Now, that kind of stuff isn't really supposed to happen. Because any time our president or any other dignitary from any country travels to another country, there's an advance team that's supposed to go in there and lay all the groundwork to ensure this kind of thing doesn't happen. Not only that, they're supposed to always also look for positive PR opportunities and try and head off any negative PR disasters. Now, John the Baptist was Jesus' advance team. Let's look at chapter 3 of Luke, beginning in verse 2. See what it says of John. Luke 3, verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley should be filled in. Every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough way smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. So he's the advance team. He's supposed to prepare the way for King Jesus. However, I'm not sure our State Department would want to hire John as the advance team for any of our officials. Because John doesn't seem to have had a solid grasp on the concept of positive PR. At least not by our society standards. Now the text says that multitudes came out to hear John's preaching and to be baptized by him. Now here's the truth, family. Any preacher would be more than excited to have to stand in water for hours because of a long line of people wanting to be baptized. Here's what the Lord's advanced man said to the people in that line, beginning in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe, did I get that right? The axe is already at the root, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Wow. Can you just imagine the stir it would cause and what the elders would likely do to me if I talked that way to anyone who came up here to get baptized? Why, you bunch of snakes! Don't think getting wet will cover your bases. If you don't make real changes in your life, it's not gonna cut it. And don't think that just because you've been coming to this church since you've been in diapers and your mom and dad have been coming here forever and your grandpa and grandma founded this congregation because God can make members out of the hymn books and the pews, which have been here longer than you by the look of them. Now the Lord has a big axe And he's ready to chop you down if you don't make real changes in your life. Now, would you like to take your confession and we'll move to this room right over here, please? Yeah, I'm always want to go into a room with someone after he talks about swinging an axe. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. I mean, I could just imagine the looks on people's faces and likely fallout if that's the way I talked to someone who came up here to get baptized. But that's exactly what Christ's advanced man did. Still, since John had told the crowd they needed to change, some of the gluttons for punishment in the multitude went ahead and asked him, well, what kind of change are you talking about? What do we need to change? Now, how he described the change wasn't exactly designed to make folks feel comfortable. For example, why should you have two coats hanging in your closet when someone else doesn't even have one? I mean, you can only wear one at a time. So give the one you're not wearing to someone who needs it. That's a paraphrase of verses 10 through 11. And frankly, as I think about the number of coats and hats and gloves that I have back home in the closet that I haven't even worn this winter, I'm a little bit ashamed and embarrassed. The tax collectors came to be baptized by John. Now, if you have been going to church since you were in diapers, then you probably know the story about first century tax collectors in the Roman Empire. They were notorious for picking the taxpayers' pockets in order to line their own. Now, they asked John what change should mean for them. He told them, don't collect any more than you're required to in verses 12 through 13. That, of course, intimates that they had, in fact, been taking more than was their due. Now, who likes to be called a cheat, even if it's true? Actually, human nature is such, aren't we funny? We get offended if someone calls us a cheat, but if we actually are a cheat, we get more offended. We get more offended by the truth than by a lie. Even some of the soldiers asked John what they should do to produce that fruit that speaks of repentance. Now, I'm thinking that when you're dealing with combat veterans who are packing weapons, you ought to be discreet in your responses to them. However, when John the Baptist took our spiritual gifts inventory, diplomatic finesse didn't even show up. He told these men in verse 14 to quit shaking people down. Now, what soldier or cop likes to be accused of illicit behavior and using their position for dishonest gain? I'd say that John's prep work for the arrival of King Jesus is shaping up to be a PR disaster. Some folks, given the way John was dressed and behaving, a little odd, wondered if he was the foretold Messiah and decided to ask him. Well, here's his response in verses 16 and 17. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, John was known for his boldness, his bluntness, his courage. He wasn't afraid of anyone. He didn't back down from anyone. He even publicly denounced one of their rulers, Herod the Tetrarch, for being in an immoral marriage. And that one ultimately cost John his head. John essentially told this crowd that thought he was the Messiah, you think I'm tough? You ain't seen nothing yet. I don't even hold a candle to the one coming after me. I mean, that's just the words of comfort people like to hear, yes? And when John describes what the Messiah will do, it's not entirely pleasant. He says, people will burn. Now, they lived in a predominantly agricultural society, and all the farming was done by hand, no power tools. The imagery John uses here is that of winnowing. In this particular society, the primary grains were wheat and barley and some rye. Now, the trouble is, the only part of that plant that's of much use, the only part that's edible, is the seed, the little kernel. And it's small. And they're faced with the dilemma of how do you get that little seed separated from the husk and the stalk and all that other useless stuff. So they go out in the fields, they cut it by hand. And then they construct a threshing floor. Now this is a flattened surface with a low enclosure that's placed on the top of a rise or hill nearby where there's a breeze. Then they put all those stalks of grain into that enclosure and they take a threshing sledge. It's a heavy piece of wood. And it's got stones embedded in the bottom of it. And then they either put a large stone weight on the top of it, or they stand on it while they have an ox or donkey drag it all over the grain to crush it, crush that husk. Doesn't that sound pleasant? Now, once they've crushed it all, then they get a winnowing shovel or fan, and that means they just scoop up all that stuff, and they throw it up in the air, and the breeze takes the lighter chaff, the busted husks and the torn up stalks, and blows it downwind, and the heavier kernel falls to the ground. You're doing this all day long to separate most of the chaff, the useless stuff, from the kernel that you want to eat. And then when you're done, you take the kernels and you put them in your barn, and what's left of the chaff, throw in the fire. And that's what John says the more powerful Messiah will do. Now, honestly, I think that if John had been a preacher in one of our pulpits, he would have been fired within the first 6 months, or 80% of the congregation would have walked out in that same period of time. I remember attending a sermon seminar in Michigan a few years ago, and as part of the seminar on how we could be better preachers, they produced a video, and this video had actually interviewed folks like you, young and old, who are in the pews every Sunday. What is it you want out of a sermon? And to a one, everyone who was interviewed said something to the effect of, you know, life is hard enough. All week long, I'm dealing with this, I'm dealing with that. You get discouraged. I already feel guilty enough. I already feel bad enough. So when I come to church, I don't want to hear anything that'll make me feel worse. I don't want to hear anything that'll make me feel guilty. I want to hear a positive message. I want to hear a pick-me-up message. John would not have made the grade. But that kind of view, and that kind of desire in preaching. It's verse 18 that really gets me, though. After all John has said about the coming wrath, and the axe at the root of dead trees, and the Messiah coming to thresh and winnow and burn the chaff, here's how John's message is described. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Now here I'm thinking John has created a PR disaster for Jesus, yet the Holy Spirit characterizes John's preaching as good news. Now how are we supposed to get our heads around that? How can a message about chopping and burning be good news? And if that's the good news, what's the bad news? You know, we live in a culture that tries to minimize or escape the consequences of our actions. A glaring example would be those kids' sports where no score is kept and where everyone who participates gets a trophy. Heard of those? The thinking is, we don't want to discourage them. We don't want to damage their psyches. But we are doing them harm by not preparing them for the real world. That's one of the things I love about high school. You know, high schoolers often think they're living in the real world. No, you're not. I mean, almost every grown-up I know thinks, I couldn't wait till I was old enough to get out on my own. What was I thinking? I mean, nobody told me about taxes and utility bills and all that other nasty stuff. I thought it would be fun. In the real world, there are winners and losers. There are joyous events and bitter disappointments. And our actions do come with consequences, both good and bad. You choose to run a red light on a regular basis, sooner or later, there will be consequences. You will get a ticket, or you will cause an accident. You keep thumbing your nose at the boss day in and day out and not getting your job assignments done, there will be consequences. You'll be unemployed in Greenland. Sorry, that came from another movie. If you didn't get it, you are socially backwards. The thing is, the message of the cross is kind of like life. It has two sides to it, with their attendant consequences, one good, one bad. John employed the image of fruit-bearing trees. When they asked what they should do to change, John described the kind of fruit that the Lord is looking for. Generosity, kindness, honesty. Aren't those good things? Conversely, the opposite of those, greediness, lack of compassion, cheating, bullying, intimidation, aren't those bad things? And don't we think they should come with consequences? Don't we think, for example, that a bully should get theirs? In John's winnowing analogy, we tend to zero in on the fate of the chaff, even though the chaff has no nutritional value or practical use. And when we do that, we fail to notice that there was, in fact, a harvest. There was wheat, healthy stuff. And rather than being burned, that healthy stuff, that good stuff, was preserved, gathered into the Lord's barn, where we don't want to press the analogy too far. He would chomp down on it later, I know, but you don't go all the way with analogies. Isn't preservation good news? Once more, the message of the cross has two sides. The good news is that the Lord wants to save us. He wants to preserve us. He wants to deliver us from evil. And so He died for our sins. The bad news, as if you thumb your nose at the Lord and reject Him in His act of mercy in dying for you, you're still in your sins and you face the horrible consequences of being a sinner that Christ came to save you from. Whether we embrace the blessings of the good news and produce fruit in keeping with a changed life, or we face the bad news that comes from slapping away the mercy of the Lord. The choice is ours. We choose whether we're the good fruit tree or the dead fruit tree. Whether we're the wheat or the chaff. And in choosing which one we are, we choose the consequences that come with either being the wheat or the chaff. In other words, you get to decide whether your relationship with Jesus is good news or bad news. You decide. Appreciate you listening, family. We've come to a time in our assembly that we like to set aside for sharing. This message may have just been one of those kind of things and, you know, done nothing for you one way or the other. That's irrelevant. It may be that when you came here today, you were struggling with something. You're feeling overwhelmed. You're feeling like you need help, strength, and encouragement. The good news is, if you didn't get it from the preacher and you didn't get it from the song leader, you can get it from the prayers of your brothers and sisters and their embrace and their encouragement. And the way you do that is to share your burden so that we can each take hold of it and lighten the load for you. There might even be an outside chance that something in the message touched you, convicted you in some way. And you want to make some changes in your life to embrace what Christ is offering you. You're a Christian and you've been stumbling in your walk, you've sinned, and you want the forgiveness of your Savior. Or you're someone who's looking and you want to know more about this Savior who doesn't want you to be destroyed. That's why He came. To die in your place. And you want to know more about the Savior who loves you and would go to such extremes to save you. And you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with Him. We're on that same journey, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and share with you what the Word of God says about how to have that healthy, good relationship with your Lord and Savior. If you have any kind of need at all, we invite you to make it known. And one way you can do that is in a moment we're going to stand and sing. You can come down here and one of our shepherds, Mike Griffin, will come down here and visit with you, pray with you, share what you want shared with your church family. But if that's just too much for you, a little too public, a little too intense, hey, no problem. A couple of our other shepherds, John and Roger, as soon as we stand up and sing, they are going to run. Just watch. They are going to run. Roger will kind of limp. He's still got that game ankle, but they'll head out these doors here. They'll go all the way down the hallway. If you chase them, you can catch up with them. All the way down the hallway, then they'll hook left and right into a small office down there in the corner, out of the way. There's signs along the way that say Shepherd's Prayer Room, so if you can't keep up with them, you can still follow the signs. They'll go down there in that room, and they'll just sit there and wait for whoever shows up. They'll wait till about class time, or it's obvious nobody's coming. And if there's a line outside the door, they'll stay there till there isn't, to pray privately about whatever you want to pray about. Whether it's a praise or a petition. If you need to take advantage of one of these opportunities this morning, we ask you to do so.